Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. During that time, you are welcome to call and to ask, if you would like, a question about anything related to the Bible or Christianity, or even things remotely related thereto. Or you could call if you prefer, because you have a difference of opinion from the host, either as a Christian with a different theological or ethical understanding of things, or else as a non-Christian with objections to Christianity proper. Feel free to call me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to make one announcement, then we'll go to the phones. Actually, two announcements, if you'll indulge me. Wednesday, that's tomorrow, I guess, Wednesday night, there will be a show on the History Channel in which I was interviewed. Now, I'm certainly not going to play a major role in the show. They interviewed me for 2 hours, but they interviewed quite a few other people, too, and I'm sure the show's an hour long, so they must have cut 99% of the interview out, and I'm sure they've only used a few seconds of their interview of me. But the program is called The Nostradamus Effect, The Secrets of the Seven Seals. If you are in the Pacific time zone, as I am, that will play tomorrow night at 9 o'clock on the History Channel. Tomorrow night at 9 o'clock on the History Channel. If you're in the Mountain time zone, it's 7 o'clock. If you're in the Central time zone, it's 8 o'clock. And if you're in the Eastern time zone, it's at 9 o'clock. And so that's the History Channel tomorrow night, The Secrets of the Seven Seals. I will forewarn you, I have not seen the completed program. They will be sending me a DVD of the show after it has aired. I'm sure they didn't want to do that beforehand, because obviously if I got my hands on it, it could be put on YouTube or something before they even show it on TV. So they've been holding off. And so I don't know the degree to which they used my interview or how they used it. I do know this, that when I read on their website the blurb for the program, it sounds like they are presupposing a view of Revelation different from that which I believe in. And so they may have edited my comments in such a way as to support something I don't even believe. I'm not worried about it, though. The thing is, you may be interested, if you're a listener to the show, in seeing that program as well. On the History Channel tomorrow night, The Secrets of the Seven Seals. The other announcement is that tonight we have our weekly Bible study in Santa Cruz. I'm teaching in the book of Luke, and you are welcome to join us. It's in a home. If you don't know where it is, you have to call the people who live there. I'll give you their number, and you can call and ask for directions. Let me give you their number right now. The hosts of the meeting are Steve and Margie. And you can call them at area code 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623. You can also find that information at the website, as well as the information about the History Channel, the time, the different time zones and so forth that program will be playing tomorrow night. Let's talk to somebody on the phone here. And if you'd like to call, we have a line open for you also. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Eric from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Thanks, Steve. I was just listening to, I believe it was yesterday's show on the Internet during lunch, and one of the callers called in regarding, you know, asking your opinion about if it's at the end times. And before you took his, made a response, you also read a letter from someone talking about like the mark of the beast and how, you know, there's bankers planning on, you know, putting this chip in people and stuff like that.
Right.
And one of the comments you made that I thought was kind of interesting was that you talked about how you wouldn't necessarily deny some of the guy said in his letter, although, you know, it's stuff like that's probably been in the works for many, many years. People have been trying to push this and nothing's really happened of it. I was just kind of curious, listening to some of your studies, I believe that your take on the actual mark of the beast isn't physical or literal, I should say, but probably more of a spiritual. So there, you know, very possibly won't be a literal mark of the beast coming down the road. But I was just wondering if that is the case, and if somewhere down the road, you know, banks start offering this chip, you know, say, you know, in evolution of banking, you know, we had checks and now credit cards, and maybe they'll start offering, you know, this easier way to bank. Would that be something kind of, you know, with your understanding, something that you'd be concerned about or something you wouldn't want to even do, or, you know, or would that be, you know, kind of maybe an indication that, hey, maybe there is a mark of the beast?
Well, you're correct that my view of the mark of the beast is that it is a spiritual thing and not a physical thing. Therefore, I do not consider that this chip technology that they talk about is the mark of the beast. It mentioned in Revelation. On the other hand, quite independently of that question, I would not submit to having a chip put in me, not because I have religious reasons for it, not because I would see it as a blasphemy to do so, but because I simply object to the government having that much control over me and having that much tracking ability of me. Call me paranoid. I like to have my privacy a little more than that, and I would never allow a chip to be put in my hand to do my banking for me. Now, if they said, well, you can't bank without it, well, I'll have to find some other way to get along, I guess, because I would strongly object to having anything like that going on. In fact, when they started having even debit cards, ATM cards, I resisted that for a while, not on the principle that it was the Antichrist, but just on the principle that I didn't necessarily like the idea that some computer somewhere was keeping track of everything I did with my money. But, of course, I came to realize they were doing that anyway, so I might as well use the debit card, too. I have never really, in recent years, understood why anyone would think that the make-it-or-break-it condition for salvation in the last days would be whether a person buys their groceries with a chip in their hand, or with a debit card, or with a check, or with cash, or with gold coin. Why would God make that the big issue? Why would the way in which you buy things be the thing that determines your salvation or not? I've never really understood why, what kind of God people think we have who would make a person's salvation hang on the method of payment at the point of purchase of groceries, for example. The reason that people think that, of course, is because it does mention in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 that those who do not have the mark of the beast will not be able to buy or sell. That does not mean necessarily that the mark of the beast will replace cash or for purchasing items. It does mean in one way or another, people who don't comply with the system will be ostracized, boycotted. You know, people might not sell to them just because they object to someone not going along with the system in general. But it doesn't necessarily speak of a cashless situation. If a cashless situation does arise, I will be very unhappy about it myself. I like, again, the privacy of being able to buy things with cash. But I don't see how cash or no cash would become the ultimate spiritual issue of salvation, as the mark of the beast in the Bible is. So I don't consider that the mark of the beast is related to the economy or cash in the society or anything like that.
Okay, yeah, and I think I'm in the kind of the same place. So I was just kind of thinking in my own mind. You know, I'm also similar that, you know, I don't want government or people tracking me. But as you kind of pointed out, they kind of already do, even without some of the, you know, without us even really knowing about it, with the internet and everything else that's out there.
So, I mean, there was a time.
Being a family man, I'm just thinking, you know, if something like this came about, if it meant, you know, feeding my family, versus kind of what, you know, whether or not I want the government tracking me or not, I think that I would, you know, this may go against a lot of people listening right now, but I mean, I would get the chip because I'm kind of on the same thing as you are, is that it's not going to determine my salvation. Of course, I wouldn't be jumping the first one in line to get it, but kind of same with the credit card and the ATM. You know, I wasn't real on that right away, but you know, it just eventually became one of those things that's just how you do banking. But I don't know. It's just kind of something I was thinking about when I heard your comments from yesterday's show.
Sure. Well, it's something obviously people do need to consider, and especially with the kind of teaching on the Book of Revelation that is so popular today, that teaches that, you know, this chip is the mark of the beast. Now, they point out that there are such chips now being put in animals, in pets, and so forth, and maybe even in some people. But from what I've understood, and I certainly have not followed it, I haven't followed the stories as closely as some people do because I don't have as much interest in it as some people do. But from what I understand, these chips have been for helping to locate and identify the animal if it gets lost. And even these chips either now do or potentially can contain all of the health records and health information about a patient. And so these are the things that I'm hearing these chips used for. I don't hear them talking about them as a replacement for money, though that could happen. I mean, the technology is certainly there. But again, you know, if people think that the mark of the beast in Revelation is a chip that's put under the skin and that it replaces all other forms of purchasing power for society, they're reading a great deal into the passage that is not stated there and not implied necessarily. And they also have to answer this. Why is it that right after the Book of Revelation talks about the mark of the beast, which is put either in the hand or the forehead of those who are the servants of the beast, why is it that the very next verses in chapter 14, at the beginning of Revelation 14, have the contrast of the people of God have the number or the name of God written on their forehead? So you've got one group of people who've got the name or the number of the beast on their forehead, and you've got another group who have the name of God on their forehead. Is this going to be a chip that, you know, after the Antichrist rises and starts giving people his chip, are the Christians who resist it going to have their own chip that has the name of God on it that they implant in people's foreheads? Of course not. This is symbolic language. This is talking about the custom that was well known in the Roman Empire of a slave bearing the tattoo, the logo, or the brand, we might say, of his master on his forehead or on his hand in a place where it was conspicuous and could not easily be hidden. And therefore, to have the name or the number or the mark of the beast is simply saying that there are people who bear the clear evidence. It's written all over their face. It's written over their hands, which are has to do with their works, what they do. They are evidently servants of the devil's system. And that's clear, as if they had it tattooed right on their head, like a slave had his master's name or logo on his forehead. On the other hand, the people of God have the opposite. Their loyalty to God, the fact that they are servants of God or slaves of God, is as clear by their behavior as if it had been tattooed right on their foreheads, right, like a slave. So the imagery comes from the slave market of Rome, and it is not talking about literally having names written on your forehead, God's name or the beast's name. These two things suggest that the two groups of people, respectively, are quite obviously servants, slaves of either the devil's system or of God's system. And that, I believe, is the most obvious way to take that if you were not already influenced by dispensationalist, you know, literalism.
Yeah, I mean, that's how I used to not always see it that way, but that's how I see it now as well. I guess it's just kind of, it'll be interesting that if something like this does come about, you know, where there is a way you can bank with a chip or something like that, you know, if there's going to be unnecessary, so to speak, martyrs, you know, because this teaching is so prevalent that, you know, beware of anything, you know, the bank may offer you, that, you know, there may be a lot of, you know, Christians out there who may, you know, decide to go hungry or, you know, take on some extra burden that maybe isn't necessary. So,
well, I think anyone who reads the whole Bible knows that a person is on God's side or not on God's side based on what's in their heart, not what somebody implants in their body technologically. And God knows who his servants are. And it's what's in their heart, not how they buy their groceries, that makes him know who his own are. I think that if dispensationalists, if the time came where dispensationalists were required to take this chip or else not buy groceries, many of them would refuse the chip. Although I think that would come out of a misunderstanding that they have of the book of Revelation. I would think it commendable for them to show their loyalty to God by avoiding that thing which they think God doesn't want them to do. I think God would, I don't think God would hold that against them. I don't think they'd be considered suicidal because they starved to death for not having taken it or whatever. On the other hand, if a person is quite convinced that that chip has nothing to do whatsoever with the mark of the beast in the Bible, as I myself am convinced, then even if I took the chip, and even if it turned out that was the wrong thing to do, God would know what was in my heart. God would know that I didn't do it as an act of rebellion against him. And so, that simply illustrates how silly it seems to me to assume that God is going to send people to heaven or hell based on whether they have a chip in their hand. Some people might take it quite innocently without the slightest rebellion against God in their hearts. Others may reject it because of a misunderstanding or whatever. But, those are not the things that save a person. A person isn't saved or lost based on such things as that.
Yeah, it's probably right up there with Paul's teachings about, it doesn't matter what you eat necessarily,
Right.
So, yeah. Okay, well, hey, thanks, Steve. I appreciate your time. I know I took most of it, but I appreciate it.
Okay, all right. Good to hear from you.
All right, thanks.
Bye now. Actually, our lines are open right now, so if you'd like to give me a call, I'm sure a lot of you out there disagree with me. Feel free to call. I always welcome disagreeable callers, and I don't mean disagreeable in that they're ornery, but disagreeing, perhaps, is what I should say. Callers who do not agree with my position, feel free to call and tell us why. Tell us why we should believe something different than that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Some time ago, Travis wrote me some questions, emailed them to me. I took one of them on the air, but have not had time because I don't usually answer questions that are written in when there are calls waiting. And so he has some other questions that I didn't get around to because there's been calls steadily ever since. Right now, for the first time in several days, we have a blank switchboard, and now it's starting to ring. But he said one of his questions is, I would like to hear what you think of this. If God can do anything, why did he become a man to die for us, to forgive us? Why didn't he just forgive whoever asked? After all, he knows the heart. Well, it's true that he knows the heart, and it is true that God can do anything, but when you say that God can do anything, we have to understand that that means that anything that is not irrational, anything that is not contrary to reality, anything that is not contrary to God's nature, God can do. There are things God can't do. God can't make 2 plus 2 equal 5, because that's not true. 2 plus 2 equals 4, and God can't make what is untrue be true. But God can... God can multiply two loaves and two loaves to make more than four loaves if he wishes to, but he didn't change the mathematics, he changed the loaves in a case like that. Now, in the case of why can't God just forgive people without Jesus coming and dying, that is a good question, and I'm not sure that all Christians would give the same answer to it. In fact, I'm sure they wouldn't all give the same answer to it, but I would say this, that the Bible seems to indicate that there was some kind of a deficit caused by sin that needed to be filled, and that no one could fill it except Jesus. Now, sometimes it's understood that the guilt of sin was transferred to Jesus, and he died as the guilty party, though he had committed no sin. This idea seems to find support in the whole sacrificial system, where an innocent lamb or a bull or a goat in the Old Testament would receive by the laying on of hands the guilt of a worshiper, and then would die in the place of the worshiper. The worshiper deserved to die for his sins, but the animal who was innocent took on that guilt and died instead. and that Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world is clearly declared in the New Testament. So many believe that what Jesus did is that our sins and our guilt were laid upon him. And then he died in our place. That's what I think the Bible teaches. Now, some people feel that there are problems, even biblical problems, with that view. I don't have time to survey all the different views of the atonement. But some people feel more comfortable with the idea of a debt that needed to be paid. The point here is that God certainly would have forgiven mankind without Jesus dying if that were a possibility. It's not that God was reluctant to forgive. It's God who sent Jesus so that he could forgive. Why he couldn't forgive us without, as I say, has been discussed by theologians a great deal. And I don't know that my thoughts on it would be the definitive thoughts on the subject, nor is it necessary to know. What we do need to know is that Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 that if righteousness could be had, or if life could be had through the law, then Christ died for nothing, implying that Christ, of course, didn't die for nothing. Christ did not die in vain. There was a reason why Christ had to. Christ's death did supply something that could not be supplied some other way. If it could have been supplied some other way, God was a very poor economist to spend so much, the blood of his own son, in order to acquire what could have been gotten some other way. But the fact that Jesus did die, and he did not die for nothing, means that there was something that had to be remedied, and his death was the remedy. There was some kind of a deficit that had to be paid, and only he could pay it. The different illustrations, whether from the law courts, from the economic areas of debt and repayment, or other things from the sacrificial system, different images are often used. I'm not sure which of them comes closest to answering this difficult question, nor am I obsessed with finding out. All I know is that Jesus had to die, and had he not died, our sins could not have been remedied as they were through his death. And God knew that, and God didn't spend any more than he had to on saving us, and he spent the blood of his son. So that was absolutely necessary. And maybe someday we'll understand exactly why. There may be even people who already understand that. There's so many different theories. I'm in the position of thinking that more than one theory has some merit. Anyway, it's not something we have to know, but I think we do have to realize that God could not have forgiven us, even though he was disposed to, without something being done. And that something had to be that Jesus would die, because nothing else apparently was available to remedy that problem. Let's talk to Frank from Henderson, Nevada. Hi, Frank. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I just have a question I've been bouncing around. You've probably heard it a million times. Let's try it. Okay, the people who believe in the premillennial rapture, I think it's called, which means...
Pre-tribulational rapture. Pre-tribulational rapture.
Pre-tribulational rapture, which means that Christians will be removed before the tribulation. Are they the same people who teach imminency, that Jesus could have come back any time after his ascension? Is this correct?
Well, they probably wouldn't put it that way, but I mean, if they would, they're not thinking very clearly. But they are definitely the ones who believe in the imminent return of Christ. They are definitely the ones who say that God has, there's nothing that God has to do before the rapture of the church. And the reason I say they wouldn't be thinking very clearly, if they were of the opinion that Jesus could have come back any time after his ascension, is that they are leaving out a great number of things that God predicted would happen.
Like exactly. That was my next thing. Yeah.
Yeah, the whole world would be evangelized. Yeah.
So this imminent thing, they say, watch and be ready because Jesus can return at any time. So that's my question. If they believe in that, then where is the point going back in time that imminency starts? Does it start after he ascended? Because he told Peter he would grow to be old. He predicted the invasion of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., surely those things would have to happen.
Right.
And he couldn't come back for the church before that. Am I right?
You are quite right. And I think you're thinking more clearly than many people do. And the question you raise seems to me unanswerable. And those who would be obligated to answer it are the ones who teach the imminency of the second coming. Now, let me clarify. The word imminency, when it's applied this way, doesn't mean that the second coming is going to happen immediately, but it means that it could happen at any time because nothing more is required to be fulfilled beforehand. In other words, there stands nothing between where we stand now and the time of Jesus coming back that must happen before he can come back, and that therefore he could come back any time. That's what imminency teaches. Now, your position is they couldn't believe in that the day after Jesus ascended, for example. That is, once Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples couldn't have thought, wow, I wonder if Jesus will come back tomorrow. Why couldn't they? Well, he told them they should wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. That hadn't happened yet. He said, when the Spirit comes, you'll receive power and you'll be my witnesses to all the world. Well, that hadn't happened yet. He had told them Jerusalem would be destroyed within that generation. That hadn't happened yet. You've given several examples. He told Peter that he would grow old. That didn't happen yet. So it's obvious that, within days or weeks after the ascension of Christ, the disciples had no basis for believing that Jesus could come back at any moment because there were too many things he said had to happen. Now, your question is, have all those things now happened? And if so, when? Why would they not be able to believe in the imminency of Christ, but we could? Is that what you're saying?
Exactly.
Right. And it's a good question. Now, Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, definitely said that imminency is not a doctrine that his readers should pay any attention to, because he said that day of the Lord's coming cannot come until there's a great falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. So obviously Paul was saying, don't anyone think that Jesus could come back at any moment, because these things have to happen first. So we have the Bible actually teaching that Jesus could not come back at any moment, at least in the days when it was written to its original readers. And the question then is, have all the things now happened that have to happen? The answer to that question is not easy to answer. But one thing we can say, if the fact is that Jesus could come back at any moment, if that is true, it is not based on something that we read in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't teach the imminency of the coming of Christ. It teaches that Jesus will come, but it doesn't say he could come at any moment. And there are things that God planned to accomplish. Now, among the things that I think are predicted, which appear not yet to be fulfilled, are Jesus' parable, for example, about the grain. He said that the kingdom of God is like a man who sows grain in a field, and he sleeps and he wakes, and the grain grows all by its own self, and he doesn't know how. It grows up first the blade, and then the head of grain, and then the ripe grain inside the head. And he said, and when the grain in the head is ripe, then he puts in the sickle, because the harvest time has come. Now, he said, this is a picture of the growth of the kingdom of God. It must begin as a little blade of grass. Then it becomes a stalk with heads on it, like a wheat plant or a corn plant has. And then the seeds inside the heads mature into ripe grain. And he says, once that has happened, then the sickle can be put in. Then comes the harvest. Now, the question is, has the grain ripened yet? Because Jesus implied that the sickle will not be put in until the grain has ripened. That's when the harvest is, he said. This story is in Mark chapter 4. And I guess we have to say, well, what is the ripening of the grain? It strikes me as the maturing of the kingdom of God. And there are other places that speak of the kingdom of God or the body of Christ maturing into the image of Christ. Paul said that God gave us apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That is, the body of Christ needs to grow into a mature individual, a mature body, a mature man. Has that happened yet? I'm not sure what that looks like. It's possible that God is not going to wait for any more than he has already received in terms of the maturing of the body of Christ. But it looks to me like maturity is still out there ahead of us. And therefore, it may not be that Jesus will come right away. But, you know, some people say, well, if you don't teach that Jesus could come at any moment, well, then people will get slack. People will begin to say, well, my Lord delays his coming, and they'll begin to eat and drink with the drunken and beat their fellow servants, like the servant in the parable in Matthew 24. And I can't see that as reasonable at all. What if we did decide that Jesus couldn't come back, let us say, in the next 10 years? Let's say we knew for a fact that there are things God wants to accomplish that will take at least 10 years, let's say, and Jesus won't come back in the next decade. Well, does that mean that we suddenly have license to go out and live like the devil for 10 years? What about the issue of death? We could die today. Whether Jesus comes back in the next 1,000 years or not, we will die. And that could be any time. So we don't have to teach an artificial doctrine that the Bible doesn't teach about the imminency of the coming of Christ in order to gain motivations that would rightly accrue simply by reflecting on the reality of our mortality. Anyone who is smart knows they could die today, and therefore they will not take chances with God. If they will take chances, even with death threatening them at every moment, then they would probably take the same chances with the threat of Jesus coming back at any moment.
Yeah, I guess so. All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Frank, good question. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Marvel, calling. That'd be Captain Marvel, I imagine, calling from California. Is this Captain Marvel?
Greetings.
Good to hear from you.
Yes, I just wanted to point out that I was very sad because I have to teach on Wednesday nights. I thought I was going to miss your show. However, I found the last 2 weeks they replayed that show on Sunday night at 9.
Oh.
The Nostradamus effects or whatever it was.
Yeah.
Yes. So even though I saw on the schedule when it was on at 9 o'clock last Wednesday, but it was also on Sunday night at 9.
Well, that's good to know. I don't have a TV guide because I don't have a TV, but maybe we could check and see. I appreciate that information, Marvel. For the listeners who don't know what he's talking about, I announced earlier in the program that tomorrow night, Wednesday night at 9 o'clock on the History Channel, there is a special on the Book of Revelation in which I was one of the people interviewed. And I've been informed by the producers that they used parts of the interview with me, so I will be on it. I haven't seen it yet, but it is tomorrow night at 9, and if Marvel is correct, it may be on also on Sunday night at 9.
So I don't know if you'd get home in time from your other show, but...
Well, yeah, I don't have a TV, my neighbors have a TV. Maybe I can go. I hope to see it tomorrow night if I can find somebody who's got a TV and gets the History Channel that lives nearby here.
I have enjoyed your two Sunday night programs. I am very surprised at the wide range of people who call in, though.
Yeah, it is interesting that I have gotten like wall-to-wall calls on that show, and
yes,
essentially from non-Christian people, which is really pleasing.
Yes. Your second show was much better. The first show, I think you were nervous. You were talking too fast.
And well, I talk fast all the time.
Say something about it, but you settled down for this last one.
Oh, good to hear it. Good to hear it.
Good show. Thank you.
Thank you, Marvel. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. What he's talking about there is another thing that some of you may not know about, and that is if you live in the Santa Cruz area, or even if you don't, you can hear it on the Internet. But I'm on a secular radio station here in Santa Cruz on Sunday nights from 7 to 8 and directing the show toward a secular, unbelieving audience and seeking non-Christians to call. And they do. They have been. I've been doing it for 2 weeks in a row now. It's going to be a weekly thing as far as I can see into the future at this point. And it's on KSCO AM 1080 in Santa Cruz on Sunday nights. That program has a different name than this one. It's called The Road to Find Out. And if you're interested in that, you can go to KSCO's website or mine. There is information at our announcements page how to log on the Internet. You can get the podcast of it, too. The information about getting the podcast is at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you'd go to the announcements link to find that information. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. Let me give you the phone number also because we have a line open. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on here today, 1-800-438-5090. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I don't have a question, but I just wanted to bring something up.
Okay.
I'm not listening to the show right now on the radio live, so I don't know if somebody else has maybe brought it up previous to my calling. But I was just listening to the podcast from yesterday's show, and there was a call about Jude verse 23.
Okay.
And you had now I don't know about any other translations from the Alexandrian text, but I've got the New American Standard, and it does have the word fear in there. It says, verse 22 starting, it says, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So now I don't know if a newer, because the New American Standard came out with a 95 update. This one's the one from 1977, so I don't know if it's different in the one you were looking at, but I was just wanted to bring that to your attention.
Okay, that's interesting. Yeah, I was basing my comments on a marginal note in the New King James, where it says in the New King James, but others save with fear. And then there's a marginal note on the phrase with fear, which says that the Alexandria text omits the words with fear. But then when it gets to the line pulling them out of the fire, there's another marginal note, and it says the Alexandrian text, and on some have mercy with fear. So that's what you've got in your New American Standard, right?
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay. Okay, so in other words, the word fear is in the verse, but it's in a different position in the sentence and functions a little different grammatically.
Okay. Yeah.
Because, here's the thing, because the way it reads in the King James, is others save with fear. Sounds like, at least it sounds like it could mean, use fear tactics to save people. Whereas the way it reads in your version says, have mercy with fear, meaning that you're the one who is supposed to have fear. You should have the fear of God in you as you're showing mercy to these people.
Right, and that's and I agreed with your the way you interpreted it, because that's the way I've seen it before, but... Yeah, and I didn't know if it was, there's no notation here at all, so I'm assuming it's in the Greek. I know that the New American Standard, like in the, for example, in the end of Mark, the last chapter, it will include all those verses. However, it'll put them in a bracket and say, older manuscripts do not include these, but it still includes them in the text, so.
Yeah, it seems like most of the new translations do that. They include the later verses of Mark, which are disputed, and then they put a note or something that says that these are not in the oldest manuscripts.
All right, well, that's all I had. I just wasn't sure where you were getting the, the conflict of texts from.
Yeah, I was getting it from the marginal note here.
All right, brother, thank you.
Okay, Jose, good to hear from you. Hey, I miss seeing you at the debate.
Yeah, I couldn't make it. I was busy.
Well, a videotape was made of it, so hopefully we'll get that posted.
All right.
All right, God bless you, Jose.
You too.
Bye now. Let's talk to Carolyn with from Bakersfield, California, next. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yes, I have, I think, a three-part question here. If you can't answer all parts this time, that's okay. let's see. All right, I've written this down. Okay. Are you aware of any teaching that claims that the Scriptures were only written for the saved? And... if someone is not born of God, we should not speak to them about the Scripture.
Hmm.
That was kind of like two parts. And then the next part is, where is my next part? Okay. God, people who claim that God loves the world are enemies of the cross. Okay, so are any of those things biblical? And I guess it'll.
Okay, now that sounds like two parts. Did you have a third part?
Oh, that's just the three parts. Yeah, about.
Oh, gotcha. I gotcha. Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right, and then I guess that I'm just going to take the answer off the air.
Okay, before I give my answer, could you give me an idea of where you've heard this?
On a YouTube video.
Oh, okay. Okay, anything can be there, obviously. But yeah, I'll go ahead and address this.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Carolyn.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, first question was, have I ever heard of a teaching that says that the Scriptures were written only for the saved, and apparently with the corollary that it was a mistake or wrong to use scriptures in talking to unbelievers. I've not heard that teaching before, though there is a lot to be said for the suggestion that the biblical writings were primarily for the benefit of people who were Christians. The Old Testament documents clearly were written for the benefit of the covenant community of Israel and not for the Gentiles. And the New Testament documents were written, as near as we can tell, for the believers. They were the covenant documents of the New Covenant community. Now, if there is any exception to that general statement, it might be the Gospels. It's possible that the Gospels were written for the benefit of people who were not yet believers. We could not say. John, who wrote his Gospel, said that he wrote it in order that you would believe. Now, he could be saying that to believers, saying, I'm writing this so that you will be established in your faith. Or he might be writing to unbelievers, saying, I hope you will become believers. My impression is it could go either way. To say it's only for the saved would be reading more into it than I think we're warranted to read into it. The Gospels themselves, although I'm sure they provided the church with a very valuable documentation of the things Jesus said and did, sound as if they may have been written for people who were unbelievers, for the benefit of them. Matthew could have been writing to convince Jews who were not Christians. Mark appears to be written to Gentiles. Luke wrote to an individual. We don't know if he was a saved man or not, Theophilus. And John mentions that he wrote his Gospel so that the readers would believe. Now, having said all of that, it is possible that the authors had Christian readers in mind all along. But we couldn't be 100% sure of that. I think we could say, without fear of contradiction, that the majority of the books of the New Testament were written for believers because they're epistles written to churches. But the corollary of that, which the teaching you raised makes, I think is not warranted. And that is that they said it's not right to use the Bible in talking to unbelievers. Perhaps what they're thinking is they may have sort of a Calvinistic idea that that everyone is spiritually blind until they're regenerated. And therefore, if you quote Scripture or use the Scripture or instruct people from the Scripture who are not regenerated, it's going to go like water off a duck's back, and you may be casting your pearls before swine. I'm sure that's what they're thinking, something along those lines. However, that's just not the case. I mean, unbelievers often can understand the plain teachings of Scripture. There are mysteries. There are spiritual things that are spiritually discerned, and a natural man cannot receive them. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 2, but it certainly is not the case that everything written in Scripture is so spiritual that a natural man would not understand it. And much of what's written there can be understood at face value by anyone who's paying attention, and many unbelievers have become Christians as a result of reading the Scriptures. Just reading what Jesus said and did, they've become believers. And most evangelists have used Scripture in their sermons and have not found that to be ineffective. If anything, it's probable that the use of Scripture gave authoritative divine power to their messages. I remember talking to a man who did become a Christian, a young man. He became a Christian as a teenager, but he said that before he was a Christian, whenever he would hear Billy Graham on TV or something, although this young man was not a Christian, he said every time Billy Graham said, "The Bible says," and quoted, it just like made him pay attention. He just, as a non-Christian, he sensed that, oh, okay, this is the Word of God. I'm hearing something more than what this evangelist is thinking. I'm hearing what God is thinking. Now, this was from a young man who was not a Christian, and he eventually became a Christian. So I really can't see the reasoning behind withholding Scripture from unbelievers. True, the main beneficiaries of Scripture, the original readers, were probably all Christians, with the possible exception of the Gospels. But that to go beyond that and say, and therefore it's wrong to use them on unbelievers, is to extrapolate without any basis, I think. I would not agree with that. Now, if that teaching also said that God, if you say that God loves the world, that you are an enemy of the cross, I think you're listening to a Calvinist here. I'm not saying that every Calvinist would say such things, but I can't imagine someone saying such things unless they were at least a Calvinist, in that they don't believe that God loves the world. True, the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but they believe that that only means that God loved the elect of the world, the elect of all parts of the world, that he did not love every individual. They believe that if you think he did, that you are compromising the power of the cross. Why? Because they believe the cross was effective in redeeming all of those that God loved and wished to save. Clearly, the whole world does not appear to be saved. And therefore, if you say that God loved the world and wanted them saved, and yet they are not, the Calvinist would say you're not attributing to the cross its saving power. You're suggesting there's people that God loves and wants to save, but he couldn't save them, and therefore you're demeaning the redemptive power of the cross, which certainly would save all that God wished to save. That would be a Calvinist way of looking at it. I don't know very many Calvinists who would say it the way that you said it, but I could see how many Calvinists might think that, and some might say that, that if you claim that God loves the whole world, according to their view, he doesn't. And your statement is suggesting that there are people that God loves but couldn't save, and therefore the cross was limited in its power, and therefore you're an enemy of the cross. I think that's probably their reasoning. I disagree with it completely. I hope that helps, Carolyn. It sounds to me like you're listening to a hyper-Calvinist there. Let's talk to David real quickly from San Miguel, California. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. Yes, I have a question. I was reading some literature, and it said, question, what day is the Sabbath day? And it said, answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. This was like a Catholic church reading.
Okay.
I said, why do we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? And the answer was, because the Catholic Church and the Council of Laodicea, I forget what year it was, changed the solemnity or transferred the solemnity of Saturday to Sunday. And it went on to say something about, if you go by the Bible and the Bible alone for your day of worship, then the logical thing to do is to become a Seventh-day Adventist. Because there is no scripture in the Bible that says that the Sabbath has ever been changed, because it was one of the original Ten Commandments. And prior to that, in Genesis, I believe, God...
Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, yeah.
Right. He blessed the seventh day throughout history. And I'm just curious, why does everybody go to church on Sunday if that's true? If the Bible is our own... If Protestants... We say as Protestants that the Bible is our only source, right? Then why do we obey a Catholic law?
Well, I don't. I don't go to church on Sunday particularly. I often go to church on Sunday, but I go to church more regularly on other nights of the week. I don't go on Saturday either particularly. But I don't really believe that going to church is the same thing as worshiping God. I do think that corporate worship takes place in a good church service, and that's good, but I think we can have those any day of the week we wish. We must worship God every day. If they say taking the Bible alone, we would have to agree with the Seventh-day Adventists in our day of worship being Saturday, I would say no, taking the Old Testament alone, I guess you could say that, but taking the whole Bible, which includes the New Testament, we'd have to say that every day must be day of worship. In fact, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we're supposed to do as an act of worship. We're supposed to do it unto the glory of God. So to the New Testament believer, worship is to infuse every act of every day. Our whole life is to be a worship. In the Old Testament, there was one day set aside to give to God. In the New Testament, your whole life is given to God. You're not even your own. You're bought with a price, and you're to glorify God with your body and your spirit every moment of every day. So if you take the whole Bible and not just the Old Testament, we could say, excuse me, there is not a single day of worship during the week, which is which forms our obligation to gather and worship. Christians can gather every day if they want to. In fact, they did in the book of Acts. In the Acts chapter 2, they met daily. They gathered daily to sit under the apostles' teaching and fellowship and break bread and pray. They didn't do it specially on the Sabbath day, because that's an Old Testament custom. That's an Old Testament law.
I was reading it. The thing is that I believe, I agree with you in that we should worship God every day. That was not it. But they were saying something about how that I just noticed that the entire world goes to church on Sunday and that they somehow go on Saturday.
I go on Monday. But
go on Monday, okay.
Yeah, and there's been some places I've been, I go on Thursday. I actually go to church several times a week. If going to church means gathering with other believers, I gather with believers on many occasions.
I had a lot of friends that were telling me that eventually that the whole world is going to be going to Sunday law, and that
they've been reading a Seventh-day Adventist book called The National Sunday Law.
Oh, okay, I see.
Yeah, it's the silliest book I've ever read.
Well, what about, the thing is, what I don't understand is the Ten Commandments, right? I hear two different things. They're totally inconsistent. One is that the Ten Commandments never change. On the second hand, the Bible, on the fourth commandment, it does say, remember the seventh day, on the seventh day. And then, but that one's changed, but all the rest of them still go for us.
But why do we say the Ten Commandments never change?
Oh, do they change?
Well, why would we assume that they can't?
Because they're written by the hand of God himself.
Well, who is the author of the other laws in the Old Testament?
The ceremonial laws? Moses.
Moses was the author?
Well, I mean, inspired by God. Yeah, Moses was the one.
Okay, so God was the true author of those, right?
Right, yeah.
Okay, so the Ten Commandments were God's law, and so were all the other laws in the Old Testament were God's law, right?
Yeah, the ceremonial laws were the things I believe that are a shadow of things to come that were pointing to Christ.
Right, and what?
And the Ten Commandments were something that were eternal laws. In other words, they never.
Well, that's somebody's opinion. The Bible doesn't say that.
Oh, really? Okay,
oh, no.
I'll have to do some more searching because.
Yeah, the Bible does not say the Ten Commandments are eternal laws and the rest are temporary. There's a lot of the laws that are not in the Ten Commandments that we would still recognize as valid. And there's at least one law in the Ten Commandments that is a ceremonial law, and that is the Sabbath. In fact, you mentioned the ceremonial laws being a shadow. That word shadow comes from Colossians 2:16-17, which lists the Sabbath as one of the shadow laws.
And there's one more really quick question. I'll let you go. But in Ezekiel, I think it's 28:19 or something, it says that Satan will be destroyed forever. I will bring up a fire in the midst of thee, and I will lay thee before kings, and thou shalt become ashes. It's talking about the destruction of Satan.
Actually, it's not talking about Satan. You're talking about Ezekiel 28, I think. It's talking about the king of Tyre. If you read verse 12, it mentions that the king of Tyre is the one being addressed there.
That's not Satan, then.
No, it's popularly believed that it's Satan. Probably 98 out of 100 Christians that you'll meet will think that's talking about Satan. But if you read the passage, you'll see it's not.
It's okay, good. Well, thank you very much for your time. Appreciate you.
Okay, David, appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, I'm afraid we're out of time. I'm going to be cut off here in a minute exactly. I've just got to wind this down. I'm sorry to Kyle in Minneapolis who is waiting. I would like to talk to you. Please call tomorrow. We can talk. We have our weekly meeting in Santa Cruz tonight, studying the book of Luke. You can get information about that at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, or you can call for directions to the place, 425-1623 in Santa Cruz, 425-1623. If you'd like to help the Narrow Path stay on the air, we do pay the radio stations for the time that we use, and it's not cheap. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.